Turn with me to Luke chapter 15 this morning. We've been working our way through the book of Luke here at Harvest. We're just going to continue down that path today as we look at another very familiar story and parable here in the second half of Luke 15. So we're going to be verses 11 through 32 this morning, and I want to talk about kingdom pursuit. Kingdom pursuit from this story here in Luke. So my wife and I, we have three daughters. Which means I'm the only dude in a house full of females, which also means I have watched my fair share of rom-coms through the years, unfortunately. And one of the things that I have deduced down from my thorough research at this point is that rom-coms and stalker movies are pretty much the same genre. It's the same plot arc. It's all the same story. Some guy falls for this girl. He's head over heels, and so he starts pursuing her. And despite her, like, you know, clear disinterest and continual rebuffs, he just keeps plowing ahead in his pursuit of her with persistent resolve. The only difference in these two types of movies is one ends with happily ever after. The other ends with major trauma, right? And so, but the difference between those two endings is one simple thing. It's her response to him, right? Like, if his pursuit of her is endearing and wins her over and she's all into it, then it's love. If she's not, it's a life sentence, right? And so that makes all the difference in the world right here. And there's a fine line between creeper and soulmate, and it all comes down to her heart response to him, to his pursuit of her. All right, now, our story today is not a rom-com or a stalker movie. It's actually a very familiar story. It's called The Prodigal Son, but it is all about pursuit, and more importantly, it's about how we respond to the pursuit of God on our lives. How we respond to him and how he responds to us. And in this story, we're going to see three characters that are going to give us some pictures of him and of us and how this pursuit works and how our response comes into play. And so that's the question I want us to ponder this morning as we walk through this text together, is how am I responding to God's pursuit? How am I responding to God's pursuit? So let's pick it up in verse 11 of Luke 15. You can follow along. And he said, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Now many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything." So we'll pause there. The first thing I want us to see in the text this morning is this: when I pursue the world, I reject the Father. When I pursue the world, I reject the Father. And this comes into view here with the younger son. He's the first character. And this younger son, we're going to call him the portrait of the slide into sin. The slide into sin. And we see it in five steps, if you will, in his life. The first one, it starts off, he says, Father, he comes to his dad. He says, Dad, I don't want to wait for you to die. Just go ahead and give me my share of your stuff now. Right? Like, just go ahead and I want it now. I got a life to live. And so just give me my stuff now. And this represents that first step, which is the desires of the flesh. The desires of the flesh. This is what the Bible talks, this is the term the Bible uses to talk about that thing inside of us, that voice that just says, me, me, me. Right? Like, I want what I want, what's best for me, no concern for the family, no concern for the father, no concern for the relationship, only concerned with the desire for the things of this world, and willing to do whatever it takes to get them. Even if that means burning the relationship. And this is where the slide into sin starts. It simply starts with just selfish desire. Just that little piece inside of us that is all about self-worship and me, me, me. But it doesn't stop there. He says, once his father consented, he gathered all that he had, and he took a journey into a far country. Because the second step in the slide into sin is simply distancing ourselves from God. Putting a distance there. You see, the son, he couldn't live the way he wanted to live with dad around, right? Under his influence, under his authority, under his in his presence. So he ran away from the father. So he could create some distance and live the way that he wanted to live. And a lot of times in our lives when this happens, it starts very small, very innocent even, right? It's not something that we're necessarily thinking out loud, but we have this reasons that pop up in our lives, like, well, you know, I need to work some more hours to provide for the family, and so I can't go to church on the weekends, or, you know, the kids got another sporting event, and so I got to go do that, or I just really don't have time on a daily basis to be in the Word or to pray, or, and we have these excuses that seem legitimate, seem reasonable in the moment, because, I mean, that's just how life works, right? People get busy. But they're actually just small steps as we start to distance ourselves from God. And then along the way, along that path, if we're really honest with ourselves, deep down, the reason we're doing that has nothing to do with this other outside stuff. It has to do with the fact that we want independence. We want to do what we want to do when we want to do it without having to consent to or surrender to the authority of God. And so we start creating distance. Look at the son next. It says, once he gets to this far country, he squandered his property on reckless living. I'm going to call this step driving dissatisfaction. Driving dissatisfaction. It's something we have all experienced. We get out there and we start living in the world and we start pursuing all these things in the world that promise us happiness and fulfillment and love and peace and all these longings that we desire inside of us. And so we keep pursuing them, but they keep coming up empty. We get a little bit more and it's still not enough. And so we go for a little bit more and it's still not enough. And we go a little bit deeper and it's still not enough. And there's still something inside of us that's never quite gets satisfied, no matter what they promise to provide. And it drives us deeper and deeper into the world, drives us deeper and deeper into a life of sin until we are like the younger son, broke and empty. Maybe financially broken and empty, but if not that, at least spiritually broke and empty. And look what happens next. It says, when he had spent everything, he began to be in need. This is the next step in the slide to sin. It's destitute and enslaved. He finally hits the bottom, right? All the money runs out. Nobody wants to be around him anymore. He loses all the friends. He loses all the stuff. He's at the bottom. He has nothing left to give, and so the world has nothing left for him. And it says that he's so desperate, he goes and he hires himself out to feed pigs. Which for some of us city slickers probably sounds like a pretty gross job anyways, but for the Jews, it was unfathomable. Because pigs were considered to be unclean animals in their understanding. And so they would not even be around them, they would not touch them, they would have nothing to do with them. And here he is, in order to survive, having to not only be around them, but care for them and feed them all day long. He's miserable. He's ashamed. He's desperate and destitute. He has become enslaved to the sin that once promised him joy in life. He's destitute, he's enslaved, and then it says at the end, it says he was longing for pig food, and no one gave him anything. This is where the slide to sin always ends. Deserted for death. Deserted for death. He's so desperate, he would settle even for the pods the pigs were eating. The pods were like seeds and other kind of unusable parts of plants that they would give to animals as feed, and sometimes even the poorest of their society would feed on these pods simply to survive. When you had no other options, this is what you did to live. The story this week, it reminded me, back when I was in high school, I worked at a local grocery store there in our small town, and I was stocking shelves, and I noticed that there was this one poor elderly lady who would come in every week, and she would buy just cans and cans of this super cheap dog food. And that's all she would ever buy, and she would buy it, and then she would leave, and she'd come back the next week, and the same thing, the next week, the same thing. And it just seemed really odd, and so I asked my manager, I was like, what's up with this lady? He said, oh, that's all she can afford in order to have enough food to live on. And so she was eating dog food to live. That's where this younger brother has found himself. It's like that. And it says, even though he is at the very bottom, no one will give him anything. No one cares. The world has got what it wanted from him and has left him with nothing, and no one cares. This is ultimately where sin leads. It leads us to the doorway of death with no one to help. You know, oftentimes when you drive around our city, you will see members of the homeless community or those that are living in poverty in various places. And it can be easy sometimes for us to look at them and think, well, you know, if they just had a job, then they would be able to provide for themselves. Or if they just had a car to get to that job, or if they just had some more money, then they'd be okay. And for sure, those things certainly would be of help, no doubt. But if you talk to people who are really experts in this and work with this community, they'll tell you that's not really what the issue is. That's not really what sets their situation apart from our situation. You see, tomorrow, if I lost my job and lost everything I owned, all my bank accounts, my house, my car, if I lost everything and had absolutely nothing, I still would not be homeless. And probably you wouldn't either. Because I have some friends and I have some family that would say, hey, you know what, come stay at our house. Come over here, we'll help you, we'll take care of you until you can get back on your feet. I have a support network around me that would keep me from hitting that rock bottom place. That's what they're missing oftentimes in these scenarios, because of either death or abuse or some other tragedy in their life. They get to a place where they find themselves completely alone, deserted, and therefore destitute, because they have no support. Well, friends, you and I, that's exactly what we do to ourselves when we distance ourselves from God spiritually. When we start to pursue a life of sin, when we start to pursue the things of this world, we separate ourselves from the support network of God's grace and his word and his power in our lives. And pretty soon that small little selfish desire has spiraled into this enslaving sin that's leading to death. And we have no support to get out of it. One pastor once said it like this. He said, sin will always take you further than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. It's true. I've seen it. I've experienced it. God says it like this in James 1:14-15. He says, But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed, notice here, by his own desire. That's where it starts. But then when desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. This is the sleight of sin. When I pursue the world, I reject the Father, which leads to death. That's the first portrait we see in the story, this younger son. But there's more. Look at verse 17. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' Then he arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate." The second thing we see in the story is that when I pursue repentance, I am restored by the Father. When I pursue repentance, I'm restored by the Father. It says, when he came to himself. In other words, when he finally woke up from this daze that he was in. Because, you know, when we do finally hit rock bottom, if you've ever had that experience, when you hit the bottom, it has a way of waking you up to the reality of what is real. And all of a sudden, he starts to see his Father more clearly and more correctly than he did before. And he goes on here to paint a picture of his Father. And the Father here represents a portrait of God's extravagant love for us. God's extravagant love. It starts off, he says, "My Father's hired servants have more than enough." Because the Father, he's saying, is generous, not exacting. His father was kind and generous to the people who worked for him, not cruel and stingy. He loved and he cared even for his servants. So how much more would he care for his family, his own son? Likewise, God is not a ruthless overlord peering down from heaven, just waiting for you to slip up so he can smack you around a little bit. He's a generous father who cares for his own. And so because of this picture, it says he arose and he came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him. While he was still a long way off, because the Father was searching, not ignoring. He was searching for his son. The Father saw him when he was still a long way off, not because he shared his location with him. You got that, right? Like, they didn't have Find My Friend back then, okay? That's not how this was working. It's because the Father was sitting on the porch day after day, searching the horizon, looking down the road, waiting and longing for his son to return. Regardless of what he had done, regardless of how he left, regardless of how long he had been gone, he never wrote him off. He never gave up hope that the son would return and come home, because it says right here, he felt compassion for him. He loved him. He loved his son no matter what he had done. And friend, I'm just here to tell you this morning, God feels the same way towards you. No matter what you've done, no matter where you've been, no matter how long you've been gone, He loves you. And he's waiting for you to come home, and he's searching the horizon, just looking for your return. And then when he saw his son, look next, it says, when he saw him, he ran to him, and he embraced him, and he kissed him. Because number three, the father is active, not passive. He is active. Now, this might seem like a little passing detail for us, but you have to understand in the ancient Near East what's going on here, right? A man of the father's stature, a man of the father's position and age did not run, right? Like, that was undignified. You didn't do that. Mainly because in this culture, in order for a man to run, he would have to take his very long, heavy robe, bring it up, and cinch it around his waist, exposing his very dry, pasty legs to the world as he ran. And nobody wanted to see that. They didn't do this. But the father is so overcome by compassion, by love for his son, that he doesn't care what anybody else thinks. He runs to him, and he embraces him, and he kisses him. It's all symbolizing his full acceptance back into the family. And notice he does this before a word is ever spoken. See, friends, God doesn't just sit back and wait for us to come groveling back to him and begging him for his love and his mercy and making us suffer in that way. As soon as we turn back to him and we start to head home, he gets down off of his throne and he comes running to embrace us and to bring us back into the family. This is the love of the Father. And once he gets to the son and he has him in his arms, he says, bring the best robe and the ring and the shoes. Bring all the things. Because the father is restoring and not begrudging. The best robe in this culture was a symbol of honor. The ring was only given to family members as a sign of being in the family. The slaves were the ones who walked around barefoot. Sons got to wear shoes. Again, the father is sending a very clear message that he is restoring his wayward son back into full family status. He didn't hold his sin against him. He wasn't bitter and bearing a grudge against the son. He wasn't looking for payback or to make him suffer. And neither does God. That is not his heart towards you. His desire is not to punish you. His desire is rather to restore us back to himself, back to his family, back to his love, if we will just turn to him. But then I love this last part. It's the best part. It says, on top of that, bring the fatted calf and kill it. On top of, hey, let's have a barbecue. That's what Dad just said. Okay? Because the father is celebrating, not chastising. The fattened calf in this culture was saved for the biggest occasions, the biggest holidays, the biggest parties. It embodied the greatest level of celebration. And the father wanted it for this moment right here. This was the most important moment to him. He didn't want to put his son in his place or make an example out of him or just humiliate him in public because of what he had done to the family. He wanted to celebrate because this son of his was dead and is alive again, was lost and is found. And that's exactly how God responds when one of his children come back to him. He rejoices. He celebrates. He parties because the one he loves is found and alive and back in the family. But there is one thing you got to know about this part of the story about the Father is that all of this right here, everything we just read, it's only possible because the Son knew his Father well. When he finally came to his senses, he really knew who his Father really was. He knew him to be generous. He knew him to be compassionate and loving and searching and restorative and rejoicing over things that were good. He knew who his Father was, and that is what led him to repentance. We see a picture of his repentance in his own words here. Look at what he says to the Father. He says, I have sinned against heaven and before you. Because repentance always starts with acknowledging our own sin. You cannot come to God, you cannot be restored by the Father until you acknowledge and own and grieve your sin against him. It has to start there. And notice here he says that his sin is first and foremost against God because God is the Holy One over all of creation, over all things. And so any sin in our lives is first and foremost against him. But oftentimes it's also against others. And so he says, I've sinned against you and I've sinned against God and against you, Father. He owns it. He sees it. He is grieving over what his sin has cost. That's where repentance starts. And then he says, not only that, I'm not worthy to be called your son. This is the next step in true repentance. It's humbling ourselves before God. It's getting to that place where we are admitting that we are unworthy of him in all of his holiness. That we're not fit to be God. We're not fit to stand in the place of power or judgment or control. It's all his. We have to come to a place where we're humble enough to admit that we cannot fix our sin problem. And we need him to rescue us. He says, I'm not worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your servants. In other words, I give you my life. All those things I was trying to own and control, my decisions, my life, my background, I give all of it up to you. My freedom, I give it to you. I turn away from that life that I was trying to live, and I surrender myself to your control. Just let me be one of your servants. This is repentance. Repentance is not just regretting the consequences of your sin. It's not just wanting God to fix your problem of the moment so you can move on with the rest of your life. It's not just needing a bailout this time around. Repentance is acknowledging your sin, humbling yourself before God, and then turning your whole life over to serve him. And not yourself. But the great thing about repentance is repentance brings restoration. That's what we see with the Father. When the Son repents, he is immediately restored back into the family. You know, I think most of us can probably think back to our childhood, our teenage days, maybe growing up, where maybe that one time where like you really messed up. Like, you really messed up and you had to, like, go tell your dad what happened. I don't know what it was, you know, for you. Maybe it was, you know, setting off firecrackers in the house and almost burning it to the ground. Or, you know, crashing the family car. Or taking a couple grand of your dad's money and spending it on that fantastic opportunity that actually ended up being a scam. I don't know your list. That's just a greatest hits for Micah's life, okay? I don't know what your stuff is, but I think we all had that thing where we had to finally, like, face up to what we had done with dad. And when that happened to you, I don't know your dad, but some of us had dads who were angry dads, who were always a little bit on edge, and when you screwed up, he was probably going to fly off the handle and things weren't going to go well, and so you probably tried to hide what you had done as long as you could because you didn't want to have to deal with that. Others of us had that high-achieving dad that was going to be so disappointed in you and so frustrated that you messed up again that he was going to withdraw. He might not blow up, but he was going to withdraw his love, his affection, his time with you. Others of us had that absent dad who really didn't care what you did, good or bad, and somehow that actually hurt even more than whatever consequences you might have had to receive. And still others of us, we had that dad that he was going to be disappointed or frustrated or maybe even, you know, upset depending on the scenario. But we also knew that no matter what the consequences were, we weren't going to lose his love. He was still going to love us. He was still going to be there for us. He was still going to embrace us on the other side of whatever the consequences were. He was still going to be there for us no matter what. That's just who he was. And that picture of your dad in your head determined how you were going to respond to him in the midst of that sin or that problem. If you knew you could always turn back and you'd always still have a place in his love and in his life, then you were probably much more apt to go to him and to tell him what had happened versus the other scenarios. And today, you probably picture God the same way that you pictured your dad. Whether he was angry or achievement-focused or absent or whatever it was, you see God like that, and more than anything, that is what affects how you approach him when your life's going sideways. But friends, please hear me this morning. The reality is this: God is not like your father. He's not. He is actually the embodiment of the perfect father. No matter what deficiencies your dad might have had, God has none of those. He is the perfect, loving father who is ready to embrace you and love you and care for you no matter what you have done. And when you finally get that picture of God in your head, it draws you to repentance. It brings you close, even in your sin, because you know that there will be love on the other side of that confession. Romans 2:4 says that it's God's kindness, his loving kindness, that leads us to repentance. It's not fear of what he's going to do, it's knowing that he's going to love us no matter what we've done. So when I pursue repentance, I am restored by the Father's extravagant love. Because that's just who he is. And the sooner you understand and believe that, the much easier repentance will be. Now, if that was the end of the story, that would be a great story. But we're not quite done yet, right? Look at verse 25. It says, "Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants, and he asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and he refused to go in. And his father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you and I never disobeyed your command. And yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him? And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. The last thing we see in the text here, number three, when I pursue my own righteousness, I despise the Father. The last character is the older son, and he is a portrait of the signs of self-righteousness. It says when he comes home from the field and he finds out that his long-lost brother is finally home, how does he respond? He's angry. He's angry about the party. Because the first sign of self-righteousness is that I am angry when others are celebrated more than me. I'm angry when others are celebrated more than me. He's like, seriously? Why is he getting a lavish party? Like, I'm the one who deserves that. I'm the one who's been here the whole time. Are you serious right now? Because you see, self-righteousness is built on comparison. It's all about me proving that I'm better than you. So I have to be the best in order to win. But there's a second sign here. It says, not only was he angry, that he refused to go in to the party. The second sign is withdrawal from relationships to prove I'm right. Think about this. He won't go in and see his long-lost little brother. He won't even go in and join his grieving father in his joy that his son is home. He won't go in at all because, truth be told, it's nothing to do with them. It's all about him. The only person he's concerned about right now is himself. Because self-righteousness is built on being right. I must take a stand. I must prove a point. I must show you that I'm right in order to keep up my identity as the righteous one. And since I'm right and you are wrong, I'm out. I don't need this. No room for discussion. No room for understanding the other side. I'm out. And he withdraws from the relationship. And then the father comes out to talk to him, and he goes off on his dad. He's like, listen, all these years I served you. I obeyed you. I'm the one who's been here doing the work. He didn't do any of it. Which is the third sign of self-righteousness, measuring everyone else by my scorecard. I did the work. I deserve the party. It's me. He hasn't done anything but screw up. Why would you give this to him? Because you see, self-righteousness is also built on rules. But here's the kicker. It's usually rules that I make up that are all about what I'm good at and you're bad at. Because if I'm the one holding the scorecard, then I can determine what makes me better than you. I can check the boxes, I can prove myself, I can be on top, and man, God forbid that you screw up, because then it just all falls apart. And then look what else he says to this dad. He says, you never even gave me a goat to celebrate with my friends, but for him you killed the fatted calf. Because self-righteousness celebrates performance over repentance. He's like, Dad, all these years, I couldn't even get a Big Mac from you, and you break out the Wagyu steak for this guy? Like, are we serious right now? How does that make any sense? What on earth did he do to deserve all of this? And you know what the father's answer is? Nothing. He didn't do anything to deserve this. Because that's not what this is about. Self-righteousness is built on earning, not grace. Because grace makes all my effort feel pointless. Grace tears down my identity as the self-sufficient one that's better than so-and-so. Grace requires humility rather than pride. See, self-righteousness says, I don't need anybody, including you, God. I can do this on my own. I can earn it. I can make it work. And because of that, I end up despising God's work in my life and in the life of anybody else around me. Because I don't think they earned it. But you know what the most striking part is about this whole thing? It's the father's response to the older son. To the self-righteous guy. To the guy who was like, I'm better than all y'all and I don't need you. Look at what he does. The father still pursues him too. Do you see it in the story? It says he comes out of the party to go and to meet his son who refused to come in. He leaves the party. He leaves the whole thing to come and talk to the older son. He entreats him to join the party, to celebrate. He's like, come on in. You can be a part of this. And he affirms, like, hey, you have a place in this family too. All that I have is yours. You're always with me. In other words, it doesn't have to be you or him. I have room for you both. Just come on in to the family. But also notice he doubles down on his decision. He says it was fitting. Actually, a better translation would be it was necessary. It was necessary to celebrate because your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. Because another son is back in the family. And that makes the father more happy than anything else, no matter what we do for him. So he says, we must celebrate. We must celebrate. And hey, you're welcome to join us. You're welcome to come in. We would love for you to come in. All it takes is repentance. God extends the same invitation both to the wayward sinner and to the self-righteous sinner. It's the same for both. It's repent, acknowledge your sin, humble yourself before me, and turn your life over to me. And as soon as you do, we will celebrate. We will celebrate together for all of eternity. This is at the heart of the gospel. That every single one of us in this room are sinners, who have rebelled against God, who have screwed up in some way, who are unworthy of Him and of His holiness, and are headed for hell and for death. And yet he has such extravagant love for us that he chose to send his own son, Jesus Christ, to come to earth, be born as a man, live a perfect and sinless life, and then go to the cross and die a sinner's death. He died in our place for our sin as a substitute. And then he went into the grave, and 3 days later he rose back to life, proving that he was God and offering us a chance to come home, to be rescued from our sin, and to be reunited with the Father and restored back to the family. He's inviting you back to the party. It just takes repentance. It just takes repentance. That's the only way you get in. To turn from your sin and surrender to Jesus. So I'll ask you again, or you can ask yourself again, how am I responding to God's pursuit? How am I responding? You really only have three options. Reject in order to run after the things of this world. Number two, reject in order to go over here and earn it for yourself and prove how great of a person you are. Or number three, repent. Receive his grace and his forgiveness and his deliverance through repentance. That's what's on the table. God is pursuing you right now. He's calling you back home to the family. You just have to make the choice. Are you going to reject or are you going to repent? Maybe you need to do this for the first time today. Maybe it's the first time you've ever heard any of this, or maybe the first time you've ever really understood it or taken it to heart. And that means that today God is pursuing you and he's calling you to come and to repent so he can celebrate and bring you into the family. You just have to repent and surrender. Or maybe you thought you did this a long time ago. Like that one time way back when you were younger and you were at that church thing or you were at that event and you felt kind of guilty and so you prayed that little prayer. But now you look back over the last several years and it's very clear that nothing changed in your life. That yeah, you felt guilty in the moment and you maybe confessed some things, but you never actually repented. You never actually turned away from that life and surrendered to Jesus. Well, he's calling you to the same thing this morning. He's still pursuing you. That's the great news. He doesn't stop. The Father keeps searching for his son, for his daughter. And he's calling you right now to come and repent so he can embrace you and bring you into the family. And there's others in the room that you have already done this. You've already put your faith in Jesus. He's been working in your life little by little, day by day. He's been changing you. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. But there's still something. There's still some area of your life you're holding on to, some sin you haven't really laid down at the cross, something that you have not yet surrendered to Jesus. And he's still pursuing that part of your heart too. And he's still calling you to repent and to turn away from that thing and to give it to him. No matter where you're at today, Jesus is pursuing you. He's calling you to repent. Repent and surrender.